It is first my job as your bishop to bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in other parts of the Diocese of Pittsburgh. One of the things about being an Anglican is we are not just members of a congregation, we're clearly explicitly members of the larger reality of the church and certainly the diocese, but indeed the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church more broadly. And you know, one of the things that we talked about is the confirmation candidates yesterday is one of the reasons the bishop confirms and not the rector is because we are indeed being confirmed into the wider church, not just the individual congregation. Whatever else we are as Anglicans, we are not congregationalists, so there we are. All right, I want to sit today. We read this text from Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, the story about these two disciples, Cleopas and one other unnamed disciple, are walking on the road to Emmaus on the day, that first Easter day, the day of the resurrection, when the Lord broke the bonds of death. And what I want to do really is to make three observations from the text, observations about things that I understand, that things that are true, but I also want to say things that are personal for me, and I think possibly also personal for you, things that sort of matter in that sense. So the first thing I want to observe is the dynamic of these disciples on the road to Emmaus slowly coming to understand that it is ultimately Jesus that has been walking with them. I've been sitting with the accounts of the resurrection for the last 2.5-3 weeks. One of the things about being Anglican is what I love about first our tradition and the calendar and certainly our lectionary is Easter is not a day, Easter is a season. And particularly in this season on Sunday lectionaries in the gospel readings, we stay for at least 3 weeks in accounts of the resurrection. We're not like one and done on Easter Sunday. There's a sense in which we are brought face to face with accounts of the resurrection throughout the first couple of weeks of Easter season. And in doing so, one of the things that I think is important to observe as we listen to all of these accounts, or we encounter all of these accounts, is what I've fundamentally just said, that the coming to belief and faith in the resurrection of Jesus is not an instantaneous thing. I think at some point I sort of thought it was. It was like Jesus was dead and he was in the tomb, then the tomb is empty and everybody's like, oh yeah, I get it. Yay, praise the Lord. But that's not what happens in the scriptures. Thomas, of course, is the famous sort of dissenter in the middle of this, the doubter who is sort of recalcitrant and will not believe unless he has physical evidence. So he's sort of seen as the one who didn't really get it and the rest of them did. But the rest of them didn't immediately get it either. Mary goes to the tomb first thing in the morning and the stone is rolled away, odd enough already, and she kind of looks in and she gets it right away. No, she does not. She goes back to the disciples and say, well, they, whoever they are, have taken him and we do not know where they've laid him. She doesn't get it immediately. And then she obviously evidently follows Peter and John to the tomb. Peter and John have their kind of interchange at the tomb, then they're left behind and Mary is there kind of weeping at the tomb. She encounters this guy, the gardener, she assumes, who's actually Jesus, and she says, you know, maybe you know where they put him. I mean, she doesn't get it immediately, and it's not until Jesus says, Mary, she hears her name from his lips that she goes, ah, you're alive, you're here, it's true. And Peter, this is true also about Peter. Peter, who comes to the tomb, rushes to the tomb, John gets there first because apparently he's in better shape, and he gets to the tomb first. It doesn't go in, but Peter barges in and looks, and he sees the linen and the cloth all lying, sort of folded up, which is a really odd little detail that the cloth is all folded up. And Peter gets it immediately. Yay, the Lord has risen. No, he does not. Peter goes home after that, and then the disciples find themselves locked in that room that first Easter evening. And so there is this gradual dawning of the reality of the resurrection in the disciples. And this is true about these two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. So they've experienced all the things that have happened thus far. So they know of Mary and the women going to the tomb. They know that that happened. They know that these women came back with this tale of sort of angels, the vision of angels that the apostles, it says earlier in Luke's gospel, thought was an idle tale. They did not believe the women. And And they know about this, and they hear about the empty tomb and all of that sort of stuff, and they don't understand what's going on. So this is kind of later in the day, so they've been sitting with this for the day, and they're walking on this road to Emmaus. It says it's about 7 miles. So granted, if you walk at about 3 miles an hour, which I'm told the average person does, that's a little more than 2 hours stroll from Jerusalem to Emmaus to be talking about these things. And indeed, not just talking about themselves, Jesus comes alongside at some time and talks with them and expounds the scriptures to them in that time. And they sit with Jesus expounding the scriptures and reminding them, well, the scriptures said this. Kind of, why are you so surprised, friends? All of this is going on. And still, they're not entirely getting it until, you know, he breaks the bread. And all of a sudden, their eyes are open, and they see that it's the Lord. And they understand he is actually risen from the dead. Why do I make this point? Well, I make this point because I think it's true for all of us. We all of us have this journey of coming to realize, oh, this is real. This is a real thing. This actually happened. I grew up in a nominally Christian family. So we were, you know, in church on and off, certainly on Christmas and Easter. And my parents are probably horrified I'm calling them nominal Christians. But anyway, we were not kind of solidly in there. Christmas and Easter, and as a child growing up, I heard the story and, you know, oh, well, yeah. Great, who, where's the chocolate? It's Easter. There's a sense in which it just didn't connect. And as I reflect back on that, as I think of having come to faith later in life, you know, often as we come to faith later in life and we realize we didn't sort of get it when we were younger, we often are blaming the church. Well, the church did not preach the gospel. The church that I was at did not preach the gospel. Well, probably what's true is I was uninterested in the gospel. They might have been preaching it every Sunday and I missed it entirely, is kind of the problem, the reality of kind of where we are. So the reality is we come to this faith slowly and surely, and there are these bright moments, and certainly in the life of the disciples going to Emmaus, this bright moment where in the breaking of bread, their eyes are opened and they see, and we have those bright moments. But even those bright moments that help us understand that it's real, it's true, that he is alive, don't get us to the point of understanding the full implications of that, what that actually means for us and for our lives and what it means to be Christian. If you think about Peter, who again sort of sees Jesus in that upper room and he breathes on them and says, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. So Peter went out immediately to preach the gospel. No, he did not. Peter went back to fishing. He went back and started fishing again. He did not yet understand. He understood that Jesus was alive. He did not yet understand the fullness of the implications of that on his life. Fishing, for fish at least, is no longer your thing, Peter. And that is an implication of the truth of the gospel and something that eventually dawns on him. And I think that's true for all of us. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ changes everything. And we come to a realization that, wow, this actually happened. This is real. This is true. And then we spend the rest of our lives understanding the implications of that truth that grow in ever-widening circles of our lives. That Jesus continues, the fact of his resurrection, the impact, and what it means for me in my life becomes bigger and bigger and bigger as time goes on. One of the things I've learned about my life as I realized this, I came to faith in sort of a Damascus Road experience myself when I was living in France, is that the implications of that faith of the risen Lord is bigger and bigger. Jesus is always bigger, and the implications are always bigger than I thought. These disciples on the road to Emmaus are walking our road. They're doing what we do. They do not entirely get it. They do not understand. They miss the point. They're even in the presence of Jesus and they don't entirely get it. And eventually they do, and then it breaks open and it becomes larger and bigger for them. So that's the first thing, the first observation from this text. that coming to faith and understanding the reality of faith and the implications of faith continues to grow. There's a realization that grows. It is not a one-and-done, instantaneous thing. And that's good news. That's good news because the fullness of that continues to soak into my life. The second thing I want to observe from this text is the ways in which we know Jesus. One of the things that we see here, of course, is they're walking along the road. They tell Jesus what's been going on, and he says this lovely, warm, and affirming thing. That is the right page. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This kind of thing that he says to them. And then he begins, and it says this. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is revealed to us in the scriptures, in the word of God, God's word written. The reality of who Jesus is in the scriptures. The Old Testament prepares for him, speaks of him, predicts his coming. He explains this to these disciples on the road. It is in the scriptures. Go back and read them. Read the scriptures. You will find Jesus in the scriptures. The scriptures of the New Testament, which is really the testimony of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, are in the Jesus is found in the scriptures. We see him in the scriptures. I remember when I did come to faith in France, I began to read the scriptures, and I understand and have throughout my life at times, not always, because sometimes we're reading the scriptures, our hearts are not burning within us, but sometimes they are. Sometimes they are. And I remember that experience of reading the scriptures and going, wow, understanding that this is the reality of God. I'm going to remind you from the prophets, this is an incredible thing. Written centuries before his birth, Isaiah says this, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is mind-blowing. That this, that speaks clearly, directly to the reality of Jesus, his sacrifice, his wounds that heal us all. It's there in the scriptures, revealed in the scriptures, and our hearts burn within us as we realize some of this. And I think, and some of the reality, discovering the reality of the scriptures, some of it is like that, and some of it is just like, wow, the impact of the scriptures, culturally and otherwise, is huge. I remember reading Revelation for the first time. I got to the section where it talks about the heavenly city, and each gate on each side is made of a single pearl, and finally I got, oh, the pearly gates, I get it. Something that I rolled off my tongues or heard, but did not understand where it came from. Or, another one of my favorites, when Jesus sends out the disciples, the 12 and the 72, and says things like, you know, don't take a purse and don't take a staff and, you know, stay in the house and bless the house and all that kind of stuff. And he says this thing, and eat what is put before you. I thought that was my mother's line. a reality of how much the scriptures had informed the world in which I lived. The scriptures being the truth of God, the reality of God revealed for us. And often I am tempted, as we live in, a highly anxious and distressed age, where sometimes we are despairing about, you know, the decline of the church and how things are going so poorly, and, you know, there's a lot of kind of fear-mongering and everything's sort of bad and horrible. I just feel like saying to people, read your Bibles. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. That's the reality of what's true is there in the scriptures. And so Jesus is revealed to us in the scriptures. That's why, on the second Sunday of Advent, we pray this great collect, that we would hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the scriptures, because in them we know the Lord. We know Jesus. But in this text, of course, that's not the only way, because their hearts are burning within them, but that's not the only way that they know the Lord. The last thing is this moment, this denouement for these disciples, where they are gathered together at the end of the day, and Jesus takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and gives it to his disciples, which is immediately evocative of the night that he was betrayed. When he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance." And he took the cup of wine. "This is my blood shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The disciples know Jesus not just in the scriptures, revealed in the scriptures. The disciples, these two disciples, know Jesus in the breaking of the bread. They even say, we knew him in the breaking, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I am unapologetically not a memorialist. There's something more than just my capacity to remember that brings me to the reality of knowing Jesus at the table. I receive him by grace at the table. There's something mysterious about that I don't entirely understand and don't frankly need to. Because I know Jesus in the scriptures and I know Jesus in the breaking of bread. About 20 years ago, almost 20 years ago, I guess now, I was in Ottawa for Easter one year visiting my sister-in-law. And we were trying to decide where to go to church. And we had this crisis because we could go to an Anglican church and we would get a nice service, good liturgical service, possibly the Eucharist, and know Jesus kind of there, but high chance that the sermon would be possibly heretical. That might wreck it for me. Or we could go, there's this non-denominational church that was doing a thing. I don't even know what to call it. And what I want to tell you, I'm not being sort of dismissive of it. It was incredibly well produced. I mean, incredibly well done, high production values. I mean, it was amazing lights and beautiful music and beautiful voices and Jesus bursting from the tomb, this dramatic thing. It was pretty mind-blowing. It wasn't a worship service, but it was pretty mind-blowing. That's where we went. We decided against heresy and decided we would go to this instead. That was Good Friday, and I didn't sleep all that night. I could not sleep because we were in this place because the ACNA wasn't yet. I was at that point worshiping at a Christian Missionary Alliance church because there was no. I had to plant an Anglican church for there to be an Anglican church where I was. And I journaled for a long time that night, and I still remember the last line of the paragraph as I struggled with this reality, this decision that I had to make, that I had to make that previous day, because I was faced with this decision where I had to choose between the word through which I know Jesus and the sacrament through which I know Jesus. And I was angry that I had to make a choice. That's why I love being an Anglican, because I don't have to make a choice. In this world, I can know Jesus in the Word, and I can know Jesus in the sacrament. And it's this beautiful thing, this powerful thing. And that's a choice I don't think anyone should ever have to make, fundamentally. So that's the second thing. The first thing is that faith and the implications of faith grows over time. Secondly, that we know Jesus both in the Word and at the table in the sacrament. The third thing is a little bit something about Jesus himself in this text. When people are discerning a call to holy orders, and there's one or two of you in this room that may have experienced this. The first thing I ask people when they come into my office for the first interview that I have with them, I ask this question. I said, please tell me why it is that you know and love Jesus. That's the first thing I want to know. That's a really important question, because if you can't answer that question, well, we should probably kind of wrap this up just about now. But the reality is, it's this question, and I ask the question very specifically. I say, why is it that you know and love Jesus? And for the most part, that what that question evokes in people is a testimony, an articulation of how they came to faith. Like how before they were a believer, or perhaps they grew up in the faith and their family were believers. And so I get a testimony, which I'm cool with. I'm excited. I love to hear people's testimony, particularly from their lips. The scriptures tell us that they overcame the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Our testimony matters. Being able to articulate the reality of Jesus becoming real to us really matters. But every once in a while, people answer that question not in the sense of why is it that you know and love Jesus, like how did you come to believe in Jesus, but rather with a sense of what is it about Jesus that you love? Tell me about the characteristics of Jesus that you love. And that's also a great way of hearing from people about this. And I want to tell you something about Jesus that I love that's in this text. An incredible thing that's in this text. So these two disciples, they're walking along the road to Emmaus, and they're not having a good day. It's not been a number of good days since Good Friday. There's the body's missing. All of these things have happened. They're not having a good day. And Jesus comes along, draws near, and went with them, and their eyes are kept from recognizing him. And he says to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with you as you walk? And I love this line. This, again, these lines are these little details. And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days? Now here, in my mind, would be a great moment for Jesus to go, boom, it's me. Look with your eyes. It's me. Here's my hands. Here's my side. This is a great moment. They're depressed. They're having a rough time. We could turn this whole day around right this moment. Jesus doesn't do that. That's really interesting. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Jesus knows what things. Jesus knows what was, he was intimately involved with everything that happened. He knows what things. Just think on this. The resurrected, eternal Son of God, who is just fresh from his victory over death, stops and says to them, tell me, what things? That's absolutely incredible. And they say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. What things, says Jesus, and the risen Lord of glory, here's the whole tale of woe. Wow. He doesn't interrupt them. He doesn't say, you should not be upset. He hears the whole story. In Lewis's Narnia book, The Horse and His Boy, this scene is reenacted in the pass between Calormen and Arkenland, where Shasta is walking along and Aslan is there, but there is a fog and his eyes are kept from seeing and recognizing him. And the exact same thing happens. Shasta's walking along and Aslan says to him, "Tell me your sorrows." And then Shasta then pours out all of the sorrows of his life and all of the sorrows of his soul, and the Lord of glory listens to every last word. That's what I love about Jesus. Jesus is the one who listens to every last word. He has a word to say in the end. For Shasta, Aslan retells the story from his perspective, helps us see it a little bit differently. That's the same thing that happens here. Jesus retells the story to the disciples from the scriptures. Because this was what was meant to happen. This is what had to happen. He reframes it for them in the context of the beautiful sovereign will of God. It's amazing. The resurrected Lord of glory will hear your tale of woe. That's amazing. Some years ago, I was in transition, was just after I was a consecrated bishop here in Pittsburgh in August of 2022. And I came off a very, 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 very challenging season of ministry that was really hard. So after I was consecrated, I decided I would go off on retreat for a week at this retreat place called Marble Retreat in Marble, Colorado. And it's kind of a retreat where you go and you meet with somebody every day and you talk through. It's a place for ministers that are kind of burned out and kind of fried. And I really wanted to do that. I really wanted to go and actually work through the bad experiences of the last ministry before. And I didn't want to bring the baggage to the new, I had an agenda, to the new reality. Sometimes our agenda gets interrupted. And I went with an attitude, not an attitude in the sense of, well, it was kind of an attitude in a certain sense, but this was my attitude. Lord, I got this week, and we're going to do business. And I am ready. I need you to tell it to me straight. I want to hear, you can be as rough as you need. I just need to know basically how I failed or what I needed to do differently. I mean, I need it. Just get it. Let's do this. Imagine my surprise in spending a week where I only encountered the tenderness of Jesus, the loving, gracious tenderness of God. I went ready for the Lion of Judah, and I encountered the Lamb who was slain. This is why I know and love Jesus, because this is what he's like. This is the reality of who he is. Make no mistake. I think this text is beautiful. All of the resurrection texts, I recommend spending the time in Easter season living with them because there are little details all over the place. But this text in particular just reminds me that faith is something that is not instantaneous for us, that continues to grow, but there are flash moments, there are big moments, there are revelatory moments in that walk. But the implications of that revelation continues to grow in our lives until the very end. Doesn't matter how old you are, there is still more to discover in the mystery and the hugeness of Jesus. This text reminds me beautifully and wonderfully that I will know and find Jesus in the Word, and I will know and find Jesus at the table. And I need both of those things in its fullness. And this text reminds me that the risen Lord of glory will hear my long and involved tale of woe. He'll speak a new word, a fresh word to me after that. But he listens and he loves and he cares. I don't know what else to say, except I think it's phenomenal. I think it's just phenomenal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your continued grace in our lives, that you would continue to expand and help us understand the truth, the reality of the risen Lord. Lord, would you give us hearts that are open to continue to discover the full implications of that for us, for our lives, for the world, for all that is true. Lord, would we meet you? Would our hearts burn as we meet you in the scriptures? Lord, would you fill us, feed us, even today when we come to your table, that we would know you in the breaking of bread? And Lord, would you remind us that the sovereign Son, the risen Lord of glory, is the same Jesus who will hear our sorrows and hold us close. And we ask all these things in your holy name. Amen.